As I was preparing this lesson, I've had an extended time because of the conference. As Tom prayed this morning, you just don't want to not do justice to this passage. This is a great passage, but it's also beautiful. I mean, it's just beautiful the way it's written. And hopefully as we go through it this morning, you'll be encouraged by the message and also the wonderful way it's communicated. Truly, a beautiful passage of Scripture. Our title of the passage today is The Anchor for Our Soul. We are now in the second section under our focus on doctrine, talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. Interestingly, though, we've not talked about his priesthood in the last several weeks. When we ended in chapter 5, I think Chaz said, Brian's going to come and tell you all about Melchizedek. Remember that? And that was a long time ago. Well, we had this interruption that came into these verses that where the writer said, you know, wait a minute. Before we go into these deeper truths, you haven't yet gathered the elementary teachings, and you have need to do that. And then he exhorted them, and we'll look at that exhortation from chapter 6 briefly. And today, we're going to mention Melchizedek's name. Don't know if we'll get much further than that, but we will next week. But that's where we are in the outline. We are, now that we're through the conference, we will be moving through this wonderful, wonderful book whose focus is on the superiority of Christ. I hope that stays with you as we study this book that's an encouragement. You know, the writer of Hebrews wrote this to be an encouragement to persecuted believers. But his theme was the superiority of Christ. That's what encourages believers. Our memory verse, let's say this together. This is one of the verses I was talking about that is written so wonderfully and so beautifully. And let's say this together. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The theme of our book, or our lesson today, is the foundation for believing God will keep his promise of salvation is the knowledge and trust in his character. So the foundation for believing God will keep his promises of salvation is the knowledge and trust in his character. So we're founded and rooted in God's character for our salvation, not in our what? Not in our commitment or in our own efforts. Which is greater, God's character or our own efforts? You want to rely on God's character, okay? And that's what our theme is today. It's a beautiful theme. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, salvation is grounded not in the believer's commitment or effort, but in the character of God. In our elder meeting on Thursday night, Tom took a moment out to discuss the burdens of being an elder, but also the great privilege of being an elder and what is the most encouraging part of our job as elders. And he went to 3 John, to this verse, and talking about the privilege and encouragement that an elder has. 3 John verse 1 says this, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. One of the greatest joys of being an elder is being involved in your lives and watching your soul prosper. Yes, we're all interested in one another's health and one another's body, and that's important. But you know what's more important? What's more important than your health is your soul. And, you know, that is that it's the goal of teaching God's word, that your soul would be strengthened. Listen to Acts 14:21. This is Paul and Barnabas. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas had the right mindset. They were of the work of strengthening the souls of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews, we're going to get to chapter 13. And Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So this particular lesson touched me deeply as I thought about what is the anchor? What is the anchor for our souls? How can we be anchored in our souls? So important and so beautiful. You know, that's my desire, obviously, is to see your soul prospered and strengthened. And, you know, I thought about this example. I was with a friend on a windy day in a boat, and we were fishing. And we couldn't do it. I mean, we had great difficulty because the boat was being whipped around this lake. Now, I had an anchor, but I had a bad anchor, and it wouldn't hold. So we couldn't stay anywhere. As soon as we'd, you know, throw our lines out, off we went. And so this friend bought me this. He went home and he purchased this from a store. You know what this is? This is a good anchor. This anchor's got those big teeth on it, and when you throw it down, it grabs and it holds. And great anchor and very helpful. And we had the opportunity to use that anchor, this friend and I, this last week. And we had much better success. That's my friend Rocky who bought me the anchor, and that's a whole bunch of fish on a line there. Yeah, Jonathan's girls, the two youngest. But, you know, what I thought about, I can't give you an anchor that'll help you in your soul. It'll help you for fishing, but not in your soul. But I want you to think about the Lord this morning is providing you an anchor. I want to point you to this present that God gives to his children, an anchor for your soul. And I hope that at the end of this lesson, you see the way that your soul can be anchored and the way that your soul needs to be anchored. Let's go back, though, and let's read chapter 6. I want to get us contexted to where we come to these verses in the right mindset, because chapter 6 begins with a fearful warning of the future judgment of an apostate. We called this lesson the case for the apostate, and it began this way. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. In other words, we're talking about the apostate who comes right up to a point of accepting Christ as his Savior and stops. All of those things we read in that verse describes how close they came. And then they stop. And he says, he makes this warning to them in verse 6. And then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In this illustration, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, is useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. And it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So when one rejects Christ at the peak experience of knowledge and conviction, he will not accept a lesser level. So salvation becomes impossible. So when we read those first eight verses, we saw the warning to the apostate that salvation can become impossible to those who reject the gospel after hearing it in such detail and what's in such depth. But we make a tremendous transition when we go to verse 9. Look at verse 9. Don't look at these guys. Look at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. So Chaz taught this last week. It says beloved. That word's only used in Hebrews here. Beloved, what does that word mean? It means dear friends. He's obviously changing his audience. You see that? But beloved, dear friends, look, this letter is written to encourage the majority of the people in this church. The warnings are given to the few, but the major focus of this is to the majority of this church who are believers, who are under great persecution, who he's seeking to encourage. And he says to them, beloved, that's got to be an encouragement right away. If somebody calls you dear friend, I want to be convinced of better things concerning you. Better than what? Better than the judgment than the apostate was to receive. But there's better things for you, things that accompany salvation. It says, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, what? Inherit the promises. You know, so if you're looking at these verses, verses 9 through 12, and there is an attribute or character of God, what would it be? Well, let's see. It says, God will punish those who reject his gospel. The apostate will be punished, right? We see it says, it's as the unfruitful tree that will be burned. But it says, God will reward those, he will not forget those who love him. And a result of their love, they practice a love toward others. The reality, the practical reality of their faith and love of God is that they show love, or they says they minister, and they're still ministering to the saints. That's what believers do. That's how God's love is demonstrated through them to others. So God punishes those who reject his gospel. God will reward those who love him as a result and practice of love. God is what? Yeah, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. Therefore, we see that God is just. He's just. Now, look, the reason we're looking at the character of God is because these verses are all giving you the attributes of character of God. Now, how many of you have done partners? Okay, a lot of you have. So we spent a lot of time in partners in chapter 2 on the attributes and the character of God. The reason for that is where our hope is grounded. That's where our hope for salvation is rooted and grounded, is in the character of God. And in partners, we talk about two types of attributes that God displays, right? Shared and what? And non-shared. And in the shared attributes of God, those are the attributes of God we are to imitate. And we talk about these six. Now, are there more than six? Yes, but we really focus on these six attributes of God that as believers we're to imitate, the shared attributes. And those are: God is holy, God is just, God is love, God is faithful, God is jealous, and God is patient. We're going to look at three, but Tom looks at one in the service today. For those of you that were in the service today, Tom spent a great deal of time looking at a specific character of God, and it's God is what? God's love. And, you know, what Tom said toward the end of his sermons, he said, we are secure in God's love because we were never the cause of God's love for us. Why does God love us? Because he chose to love us. Not because we did anything that made us lovable. Matter of fact, we did everything that makes us unlovable. But again, that's this character, an attribute of God that is what is rooted, what we are rooted and grounded. Now, the non-shared attributes of God are his alone. We can't imitate these anyway. They're God's alone. And those are his sovereignty. God is eternal. He is immutable. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. So just a quick review of those, because we're not going to look at all 12 attributes today. We're looking at three. Tom's looking at one. That's four. And, you know, that's just going to be your life, though. As you go through God's word and as you learn more about God and you know God better, you're going to know his character better. You're going to know his attributes more. That's what Scripture reveals to us about God. So today, the first one we looked at is God is just. And now we're going to look at the verses that we're to be in today. So let's pray and then we'll read these verses as well. Lord, Father, we are so thankful. We are joyful because, Lord, you chose to love us. And because you chose to love us, Lord, we're reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're here this morning, Lord, to give our worship to you. We're here this morning, Lord, to open your word that you've given us. What a great treasure, Lord, that we may know you as you've revealed yourself. Father, that we may be intimately in relationship with you, the one who created us and the one that desires this relationship. Lord, give us illumination this morning. Help us to understand your word that we might obey you more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 13, it says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope of the hope, to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, going back to verse 13, and in these verses we see God is, let's see if we can define that. First of all, in verse 13, we see that God made a promise to Abraham, right? 13 says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, and by the way, what was the promise that God made to Abraham? We call it the Abrahamic covenant from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. There's a promise. And I will bless you. There's a promise. And make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be what? Will be blessed, the Abrahamic covenant. It's reaffirmed in Genesis 15:5 when he says, He takes Abraham outside, says, look in the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said what? So shall your descendants be. He reaffirms that covenant again in Genesis 17:5, where he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but now your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will give to you, to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the Abrahamic covenant. God also made a pledge. God made a pledge to Abraham as well. Now, this pledge is referring to 13b. Look at 13b. It says, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. God's word's sufficient. He doesn't need to make a pledge. You understand that? When God speaks, he always speaks truth. But what he did is he made a pledge here in order that this was what men do. But he shows that when he made his pledge, who did he swear by? Himself, because it displays his transcendence. There's no one greater than God. Men always swore on something greater than God. There is no one greater than God. When he makes his pledge, he makes his pledge on himself. It confirms his transcendence. Because it says, looking down in verse 16. Verse 16 says, for when men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath is given as a confirmation in the end of every dispute. For when men swear by one greater than themselves, it confirms a resolution. It's a sworn statement that ends the argument. But God, there is no one greater. Now, this scripture that he's referring to where he made this pledge is from Genesis 22. Genesis 22, you can turn over there. Genesis 22, verse 15. Because that's when the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will what? I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now think for a minute what this is referring to, because this is when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham had waited 25 years to have Isaac after God told him he would have a son. And Abraham had this son when he was how old? 100 years old, as if his body was dead, it says. Now, at that time, Abraham saw Isaac as a fulfillment of the promise, and that through Isaac, all of these descendants would come. Now, when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, could he have thought, well, this is the one through whom all these descendants are going to come, and this is going to end that? That's not what he thought. Turn over to Romans 4. It's talking about when Abraham got the promise from God. Abraham, or Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead man and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform it. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That is an amazing example of faith, is it not? What Abraham believed was God could do the impossible. With God, the impossible was possible. 100-year-old man could have a son. And then when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see that when God called him to sacrifice the son, what did Abraham believe? That God could raise him from the dead. Instead, what did God do? He provided another sacrifice. He provided another sacrifice. So, in these verses, we see God as what? Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay. God makes a promise to... No, these are believers. This is ahead of myself. Let's go back. Yeah, God made a promise to Abraham. God made a pledge to Abraham. God performed as he promised for Abraham. Did I already do this? Oh, good. I didn't think so. So God is what? God is faithful. God is faithful. So we've seen God is just. And now clearly we see God is faithful. How did we see that? Because he made a promise to Abraham. And it said that God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. And it says in verse 15, it says, and so having waited patiently, he waited, he obtained the promise. It's the encouragement to persevere in ministering to the saints, showing the love to saints, and being diligent to imitate those who demonstrate faithfulness and patience. The encouragement then is based on a person's knowledge and trust in God's character. The author of Hebrews has shown God is just and God is faithful. That character is an assurance for us. Because look what it says next in verse 17. In the same way as what? In the same way as God's relationship with Abraham, he has a relationship with us. In the same way that God promises to Abraham, he makes promises to us. Look at verse 17. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, who are the heirs of the promise? Yeah, those who have placed their faith in Christ. Now, in the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So in the same way as God treated Abraham, he treats the heirs of his promise, God shows the unchangeableness of his purpose. So God is what? Well, let's see what he is. God makes a promise to believers, the heirs of his promise. God makes a pledge to his believers. It says that he takes this oath. An oath. The word there is described, it's a Greek for a decisive appeal to the highest power available to close all controversy on an issue, as we saw as the pledge, right? So God makes a pledge to believers, the heirs of his promise. Back to Romans 4 for a minute. Listen to Romans 4, verse 16. Because originally Romans 4, we talked about Abraham. Now listen to the verses in chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to whom? To all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. What are we? That's us. We are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, it was also credited him as righteousness. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as to those who what? Those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Look, this promise and pledge was made to us as well. And it's unchangeable. It's two unchangeable things. It says the two unchangeable things of his purpose. What are the two unchangeable things? His promise and his pledge. Those are the two unchangeable things of his purpose that are interposed with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Because God is truth. God can't lie. God is truth. He's completely an embodiment of truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. Because men what? Men lie. You know, I picked up the Dallas Morning News yesterday. And, you know, yeah, there was first an article about a surgeon who was being indicted for taking money to send his patients to certain hospitals. How many of you trust your doctor? Don't you want to trust your doctor? To find out that your doctor's selling you to the highest bidder? Next section over, business section. Guy in Plano was indicted for stealing his investors' money. $25 million he had taken from investors to put into oil and gas projects, and amazingly, he had lost $24 million of those dollars. He had stolen from his investors. You want to trust the investment counselor? Men lie. You can't trust men. Not all men, but there's all of those that are in categories that are supposed to be trustworthy fail. God does not. Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Look, you can trust God. When he makes a promise, he will do it. And that's what these verses are showing us. So when we talk about God's unchangeableness, his two unchangeable things, what attribute is that? Yeah. He'll perform it as he has in the past. God is what? He's immutable. That's one of his non-shared attributes. That if you're not familiar with that term, immutable means God is unchanging. He has no variation, growth, or evolution of his divine character. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, the more you learn about God, the more you understand his character, the more you know his attributes, you'll have that forever because God's not going to change. So the more foundation of your knowledge of God you can maintain because he doesn't change. How's that for your phone? You know, every time I get a new phone, it's like, what? All that stuff I learned before, you may as well throw it away. Anymore. All technology's like that. I hate it. I want to just stay somewhere and build on it, right? Can't do that. But you can with God and you can with his word. Love that. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. It's beautiful. So we've seen what God is just, God is faithful, God is immutable. These are the things that are to confirm in us his character and that he will keep his promises. There's not to be any doubt in us, no doubt in us as to the character of God. It's on display. He's shown he is faithful. He's shown he is just. He continues to show that he's immutable. And look at what it says at the end of verse 18. It says then that we who have taken refuge, who's that? That's believers who have taken refuge where? Who have taken refuge in God. You know, we're all refugees. We've all fled. We're under the shield and protection of God. We're not exposed to his wrath anymore. We've taken refuge in him. It says, we have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What is the hope that's set before us? It's the promise. It's the promise of what? It's the promise of salvation. Everyone in this room, that is the hope that is set before us. It is described so beautifully in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are what? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. You drop down to verse 13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your what? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you drop down to verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him. Who are we talking about? Who raised him from the dead, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and gave Jesus Christ glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, grounded, rooted in the character of God. Let's look at verse 19 and 20 as we close this passage. This hope, what hope? This hope, this promise of salvation. This hope, it says in verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This is a description of the hope. It's the hope is the expectation of God keeping his promise of salvation. This hope provides an anchor to our soul. You know, again, you know, I hope that word picture for these verses stay. You walk out of here and you think, you've got an anchor. What's it anchored into? It's anchored into something that is immovable. The object that is immovable is the rock. Certain. This anchor of the soul is secure and certain for the soul because it's fixed to an immovable object, the rock that cannot move. This hope rests in Christ. Sure and steadfast. This hope rests on the one who has entered the heavenly holy of holies on our behalf. You see that in verse 20? It says, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the Levitical priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies. Would he go in as a forerunner? No! He didn't go in as a forerunner. He went in as a representative. As a representative for us, in order to make continual sacrifices over and over and over again for our sin. That's not the kind of high priest that Jesus Christ is. It says Jesus Christ does what? He goes in as a forerunner. Jesus Christ goes in as a forerunner into the throne room, the very throne room of God. A forerunner because we follow him. We follow him into the throne room of God. He goes and opens the way for us. And then, as it says in chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. That's us. That's what our great high priest does. And we're going to learn more about that great high priest next week, because he's of the order of who? Of Melchizedek. And we'll figure out what that's all about. But let's look at application for today. And I just have two, pretty simple. Number one, we believers are to persevere in loving God and loving others because of our knowledge and trust in the character of God. Listen to 1 John 4:7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, we are to persevere in loving God and loving others because of our knowledge and trust in the character of God, in his justice, in his faithfulness, in his immutability, in his love. That's what motivates us. You know, all false religions of the world, people are out there running and racing to try to earn their favor with their God. That's false religion, and it is hopeless, absolutely hopeless. Can't happen. You can't earn your righteousness. Only Christianity has our hope, not on our efforts, but on the efforts of Jesus Christ. And he's accomplished it. It's done. It's finished. It's amazing. Well, so we are to be anchored in our soul by the expectation of God keeping his promise of salvation. So, what impact does that have on you? If your soul is anchored into these promises, what does that keep you from? What? Fear. What does that keep you from? Fear? What? Trusting yourself? Despair? Temptation. Doubting yourself? Falling away. Where does it keep you? What? In Christ? Dependent on Christ? Anchored in the hope? Resting? Peaceful? Yeah. In obedience, working out your salvation, fear and trembling, but you have peace with God. You have joy with God. You're settled. You know, I just think about, you know, being anchored in this sea that's rough and turbulent, knocking, you know, the rocks and everyone around you from their moors, but you're moored into an immovable object. You're not moving. You're strong, secure, steadfast. That's us as Christians walking through this world. Are we going to be in turbulent seas? Yeah, we are. And that's where our testimony is. That's where we're different. You know when anchor's most necessary? Not when you're sitting in the calm water. It really doesn't have a great deal of purpose. You know when it's most necessary? It's when things are roughest, and then it holds you safe and secure. Look, that's our witness. That's our testimony. That's how we live in this world. We don't get blown away by every trial that we go through. We expect them. And God holds us in our faith in the promise that he's going to keep, because he's concerned about our soul. He has anchored our souls. And that's so important. There it is. It's our anchor. Oh. Shucks. I did that. Stop that. Look at Romans 5. You want to end on a high note, right? Now, come on. Romans 5 says this. It is there. It's not the technology. It's me. I could probably fix that. I got it. There it is. Look at this verse, though. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, which we stand, we exult in what? In that hope that's set before us. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God, a God with attributes and characteristics that we can study, that we can understand, that we can know about our Father, our Creator. And we need to. We need to understand you, Lord. We need to understand that you are just. You do punish the guilty, but Lord, you reward those that come to you in repentance and faith with salvation, and who obey you in the practical reality and outworking of our faith. You are just. God, we know you as being faithful, a God who has promised salvation to those who repent and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Those who depend on his righteousness and not our own. Because God, you are faithful. And Lord, we know these things will not change. We know these things are secure and firm because you are immutable. You don't change. You're the same today as you were in eternity past and as eternity forward. Lord, we thank you that you have provided an anchor for our soul and the immovable object that that anchor is secured in, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be motivated to serve and love you and to serve and love others because of our knowledge and trust in your character. And Lord, may we be steadfast, secure in trials and temptations because of the expectation of you keeping your promise to us of salvation. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.